Good morning, Holden Chapel. Good morning. I want to share a little bit about the last time, or not necessarily the last time, but when I was here as a kid. So way back in the day, 20 some odd years ago, seems crazy to say that it's over two decades ago now. But I was running around, running amok, you know, running up here, going to children's church and everything where we got to learn and grow and establish my faith that is now, thankfully, because of Jesus, blossomed and grown. And so now I have the pleasure, after not only going through high school at Wachusett, but then going to seminary out at Cedarville University, I now have the pleasure of serving with Young Life, a youth outreach organization whose mission is to introduce adolescents to Jesus Christ and help them grow in their faith locally in the high schools. I have the pleasure of doing that in this community. And I also now this morning have the great pleasure in the same place where I learned so much, where my faith was established, get to encourage your hearts with God's word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So with all that ado, let's jump on in. So we're going to be in 1 John 5 this morning. I'm going to be concluding this section of the sermon series, Are You Sure? And John is writing to this first century group of believers who are going through unbelievable trial and suffering, and struggling with their own understanding of who Jesus is as all the information is being disseminated out throughout the early church of what he'd done and all of the different information that they need in order for their life and faith to prosper. And so if you're looking in your pew Bibles, it should be in page 1084. That's a lot of pages. Yeah, it should be in 1084. And if you haven't caught it by now, you'll notice that John's writing is very different than Paul. Paul is very linear, very logical, very straightforward, whereas John tends to love to keep hitting themes again and again and again and dance around into different places, so much so that people in commentaries are like, just read a paragraph and get the nugget out of there because the next thing's probably not going to have anything to do with what was before it. Not always, but sometimes it feels that way, and so we'll see a little bit of that today. But it can be a little tricky to read John, but it feels like you never really know where he's going, but ultimately, once you're done reading John, you're glad you were there with him to go there, you know? So, awesome. I'm going to go ahead and read for us the first section this morning. We have three sections and three main ideas from Paul, or from John today. And it says this, one is our victory by faith, which we'll find in the first five verses. Then, our participation in the threefold testimony of Christ. I promise that will make sense later. And then third, our assurance in Christ as he finally exhorts us before leaving us off finishing the letter. So let's go ahead and read 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden. They're not burdensome. Because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. In this first section, we see John's intimate knowledge of who Jesus was. As he lived a life alongside Jesus, he was there for his full ministry. And I want to call attention to two specific things in this first paragraph, this first part. First thing is, by this we know the love, or the, we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And this should remind us of passages like Romans 13, 9. Which says this, the commandments do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then this one as well, Galatians 5, 14, Paul really wants the different churches to get this. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. John's making it really clear along with Paul. If we do not love, we do not have Christ. If we don't show compassion, care, service,
relational connection, all in accordance with what we know is true, of course, truth and love, we're against God if we're not that character. We're against his nature, against his son's nature that he showed when he came and showed his true nature through Jesus' life. His most basic commandment is to love our neighbor. And some of you are thinking, as I did when I read this, I'm like, well, Paul, John, Jesus, you don't know my neighbor, right? You don't know who I have to love. You don't know the guy down the road that I have to see every day. You don't know my coworker. They are intolerable, right? But what's even more crazy is that John goes on to say that God's commandments are not a burden. They are not burdensome. Once again, man, this person's a burden, God. This person's a burden, John. How can you say that? Because my heart, on its own, I don't want to love this person. I don't want to care for them. The beauty of it is this. John doesn't, Paul doesn't, Jesus doesn't need to meet your neighbor to know whether you can love them or not. And this is why. I'm just going to go ahead and read this. Because the hearts of those who follow Christ are so changed and compelled by the love Jesus showed on the cross that we pour out that love towards people who do not deserve it. The grace that was extended to us on the cross permeates and pervades and changes our relationship so much that the enemy in our life looks like a friend. Those who wrong us, those who wrong us become the relationships that we wish to make right. And that is how we stand out against the world. That is what Jesus meant by they will know you by your love. Why are we so bad at this? And I think this is why. Because we don't meditate and focus on, think about, pray about, read about Jesus' love enough. If we don't grasp it, if we don't get it, if we don't look at it, look upon Christ and his love and his beauty and his amazement, we're going to be consumed with how horrible we are. And then that's going to reflect in all of our relationships and every way we interact with our friends, families, neighbors, etc. That's how we love, by looking at the love of Jesus. So this power is not our own. It's not from our own self, but it's from the Lord. It's from a regeneration that begins and ends with the holy power of God's Spirit that is changing us from the inside out, which was accomplished on the cross. See how that's working? It's not in our will. It's not in our initiative or agency. It's what God has done in us. And the more we meditate, the more we change, the Puritans have this amazing word. It's called affections. And if you read any Jonathan Edwards or people around that time, they talked about the affections all the time. And the way we change our heart, the way we change how we move throughout our day, the way we change how we affect and love our neighbor is not by saying, I'm going to be better. It's by changing our affections, which can only happen by the standard means of grace that God has given us, reading his word, serving others, dying to self, worshiping the Lord in word, in deed, in prayer. Those things change our hearts. They're not just good things to do. They literally change us from the inside out by the power of God. And all of this rests on faith. Without faith, the gift, the little mustard seed God has given us who follow Christ that can move mountains, we have nothing. Because faith is the way in which we access this wonderful power of God. Faith is the way in which we enjoy relationship with God and allows the Spirit to live inside of us. So that's why our victory is by faith and only faith and through faith. And that's why Paul or John, I'm going to keep doing that this morning. That's why John stops right there at the end there. It is our faith that gives us victory so that we don't get confused and think, oh, we did something. Because we didn't. We know what we bring to the table. We bring our Judas little hearts to the table. And Jesus brought his son and himself to us. New creation love looks like Jesus's love, which is dying for wretches like you and I. That kind of love can change hearts. That kind of love changed the disciples' hearts. And it changes the world if we give them a chance to experience it. I don't know why, but God chose to use a bunch of really faulty people like us to show his love. He showed it in Jesus, and then he said, now carry forward with the help of my spirit. You're going to have to do it. I am going to use you as the microphones to my glory to amplify the praise that I am due. So the victory of Christ now becomes our victory by faith. We now do not have a spirit of mourning, but a spirit of rejoicing. Because we have victory already. Tetelestai, it is finished, Christ proclaimed. Because it is done. And we are now able to live in Christ and love in Christ, most primarily. Let's move on to the next section. 1 John 5:6-12. And this is the stuff that I was saying I'm going to explain. Our participation in the threefold testimony of Christ. Let's read this and break this down. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. He is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. I'm going to read verse 13 as well. I have written these things that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We'll touch on 13 later. But John here is using courtroom language: testimony, testify, witness. And he's echoing an Old Testament theme that's throughout the Old Testament, but especially in Deuteronomy 17, when he says things like this in this passage, which are, John is referencing when he says, for there are three that testify, and these three agree. This concept of a threefold testimony, or a three-person witness to what is true, to what we know is true. And so I'm actually going to throw up a text here from Deuteronomy, which says this: the one condemned to die is to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is to be executed on the testimony of a single witness. The witness's hands are to be the first in putting him to death, and after that, the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from you. This is talking about capital punishment, Deuteronomy. And why would John reference that so obviously in this text and echo it and say we need a threefold witness of Christ? Well, here's the catch. It's that God has made so abundantly clear through the testimony or evidence of the water, blood, and spirit, which we'll break down in a moment, that his Son is the answer to our sin. And God has given us this threefold witness to his son and what he has done. And then we can also participate in those symbols, participate in water, blood, and spirit. So what is the water and the blood and the spirit that is witnessed in Jesus? Well, first, we should look at the water. The water is in reference to Jesus' baptism. So Jesus' baptism is accounted in the Gospels, in which the fullness of God, the triune God, all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, were present at one time. This is one of the only times in all of Scripture we see all of them together in one moment. This is a pinnacle position in which God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is me." And he proclaims that. And we don't want to miss that. It's so important because that moment, it's the beginning of his ministry, his ushering into the authority of following God in which the Spirit comes down. All three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are present to declare, "This is my Son." The blood most definitely is a reference to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his outpouring of blood as an offering for the sin of the world, and ultimately then, of course, following his resurrection, victory over sin and death. And then finally, there's the Spirit mentioned. And this is also in reference to that one moment, this glorious moment at Christ's baptism where the Spirit of Christ descends upon him and is then begotten by him to believers like you and I in Acts 2. And like I said, it's not just a witness or a testimony or evidence for Christ being who he said he was. It's not only that much of a gift, but this threefold witness is also a gift because we get to exercise these in our Christian life. That we get to participate with Christ in water, blood, and spirit. We, start with water, are baptized like Christ to signify our entrance into communion with God. The cleansing of our sin is symbolized. The sharing in Christ's death and rising out of the water in newness of life, that we are forgiven. That we are God's, that we are his children, his sons and daughters, who through Christ he is well pleased with. Not by our own power. We already know that. John already told us that. This image of water carries on not only just in baptism, but also that we would be fully satisfied in Jesus' life. That he would give us the living water. That we would no longer thirst because we have found what is true, what is noble, what is right, and what is pure. Only in the fullness of the Son of God. So we participate with the testimony, the threefold testimony of God, and can have confidence in Jesus because we get to enjoy the symbolism of water with Jesus. Just like he did in his life, we get to in our Christian walk. Let's move on to the blood. We participate also with Jesus on the basis of our redemption, which is the cross. The accomplishment of our salvation, the price for our sin, which we commemorate as we just did earlier when we eat the bread, when we drink the grape juice, the wine. When we partake in communion, we participate with Christ in recognizing that we could not have done this on our own, that we are only here today by the power of Christ, that every breath we take is a gift from the Lord because his son chose, not through despair, but was pleased to die for each and every one of us in this room and would do it again if he needed to, but he doesn't. Amen. Furthermore, daily we carry our cross. We are ready ourselves to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, ready to pick up our cross no matter what payment we need to give, no matter what blood we need to shed, because we know that Christ did it first, and Christ certainly had the greatest life of any of us. He certainly knows what's best for us. He certainly knows what's best for all human beings since he made us. So we carry our cross and we follow his example. In that same way, we share in the blood. That when we die to self, we receive life. When we give up our life, Jesus says, that's when we get it. That's when we get it. So we participate and have confidence in who we are in Christ and how we are loved by him by the testimony of the blood as well as the water. And finally, the third. What is it? The Spirit. We receive the same Spirit as Christ in us. We become the new temple. The curtain was cut in two in that final moment on the cross. So that the Spirit could then go out and indwell God's followers and believers and change us from the inside out. And one day, we will get to worship physically with God, his fully triune self, and the new heavens and the new earth, when the new Jerusalem, as it says in Revelation 22, comes down and the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will be our God and we will be his people. We look forward and we long for that day, but now we don't just worship him physically like the Jews did when they worshiped in the temple, when they gave offerings and alms and burnt offerings. But now we get to worship him, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, in spirit and in truth. So we have the Spirit in us, but we also get to worship him through a circumcision of heart. It's no longer physical. It's spiritual. We've been changed so intimately by Christ from the inside out that we now have a direct access through our mediator, Jesus, who is our high priest, it says, in heaven. That's all what Hebrews is trying to get to you, that you don't need anybody else to relate with God. You've got Jesus. You've got the one. You don't need anybody else. We can just go to him. We can go to Jesus. And we can worship him in spirit and truth. So once again, we have confidence in who we are in Christ and how we are loved by him by the testimony of the water, the Spirit, and the blood. And John finishes off the rest of the section. He really wants to fully nail down that his son is the key, if I haven't already kind of said this already this morning. But he nails it down. He's like, I promise you he is. Jesus is the fulcrum, okay, that mediates between the balance of knowing God and rejecting God. He's the fulcrum. That Jesus is the image. Jesus is the imprint of God's nature. That Jesus and the Father are one. And that we do not receive Christ, we do not receive God unless we go through him, Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through him. The full testimony, the full witness, all the evidence of God, his love, his truth, and his fountain of eternal life that he has for us, that he literally, deftly wants to bestow upon us, because that's what he did on the cross, gives that to us. And John 10:10 says this, because this is where Jesus wanted us to. I feel like he was screaming this again and again and again, and people didn't get it. We're looking at him dumbfounded in the face. A thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come so that you may have life, and life in abundance. Or life and life to the full, we like to say all the time in Young Life. Jackson will tell you. Yeah. So the threefold testimony of Christ in water, in blood, and in spirit is our confidence of our forgiveness and the wellspring of life we have access to. And if I could just get a little bit on a high horse here. Not a high horse, that's the wrong word. I meant to say soapbox. Get on a soapbox real quick. That's why I've dedicated my life to Young Life. That's why I've dedicated my life to go out and tell kids that you have a savior. You're not hopeless. If any of you guys were here the other night for the Breath of Life concert, Vinny said it best. He said, you don't have to live in despair. You don't have to live in hopelessness. You don't have to live in sadness and grief and depression and anxiety. You don't have to hate yourself. You don't have to be sad at the thing that you're looking at in the mirror. Because you have a God that so loves you and so intimately wants to know you and you to know him. Won't you just look? Look to his son. Look to what he's done. I will not stand by as an entire generation dies a spiritual death. Because there is innumerable gospels that are being told them that are lies, that are stealing their joy, that are destroying their hearts and souls. Now, hold on. We go, amen, true. That's true about those young ones. Who else is it true about? It's us too. Social media and the lies that it has, TV and our addiction to it, are just as insidious whether you're 45 or 15. Right? As much as we want to say, oh, they're the problem. Oh man, they've got issues. Oh man, they sure are going to bring this world to burn when they get our age. Oh, you know, they're just cheating on ChatGPT. They're not going to know anything. They're going to use that for all the answers to their tests, right? No, we're the same. And the only reason I have a smile on my face is because we have an answer. If I didn't, I'd be in despair. We'd be hopeless, right? We have an answer. And so the thing that gets me about the high schoolers down the road is they're not like a pygmy tribe way off in the jungle, right? They're not a distant tribe in Africa, a foreign people. They're not even in a war-torn country that's destroyed by terrorism and language barriers and all sorts of things. No, they're just down the street. You could walk there, like easily. Some of us could walk there on our knees. Yet we don't do anything. Yet we let them go. We let them fall for false gospels. We let them suffer. We let our own hearts suffer. We let our neighbors suffer. We let our coworkers suffer. If we have truth, this is the thing that so gripped, I can't remember the magician's name, but he's an atheist, a long pronounced atheist. And he says, the one thing that keeps me being an atheist is because I don't believe Christians really believe what they say they believe. Because if they did, they would be shouting on top of every rooftop. They would be out in front of every store telling everybody, if you don't turn to this, you will die and burn in hell eternally. Do we believe that? I do. We do. So let's not let not only just a younger generation that suffers from the same thing that any adult generation does fall into a spiritual death. Let's not our own hearts be pulled towards things that are not going to be prosperous, that are just going to keep us from the full life that God has. And let's not let our witness fall flat in front of those we see every single day. It's easy to say amen right now. I'm just saying, it's easy. But it's hard for me at the Big Y checkout counter. Me too. It's hard for me to say, or it's easy for me to say, oh, God bless you. Because that's palatable. That's what the homeless guy will say on the road. So they'll accept that. But not, hey, I see you're suffering so intently with your identity, and I have an answer for you if you would just listen. I can show you life and life to its fullest in abundance in a man that you've never met, but you could meet. Right? What would we do? How many people are in this room? 300-400 people? What could we do in this town alone? The call of the Great Commission is not a specific call. It's a general call to the people who confess Jesus Christ. To stand as a pillar of faith. Because we already have victory by it. We already have victory by faith. Let's change Holden. Or wherever you're from. I don't know. Some of you come drive all sorts of different places. We're in the modern age with cars. Let's commit to the small group around us. To say, I'm going to change the world I'm in. I've been talking to a good friend of mine over the past few weeks, and she shared to me this amazing quote from this godly woman that was in her life. And she said, this godly woman to my friend, our job isn't to change the world. Our job through Christ is to help put our little puzzle piece back together. Amen. And I was like, oh, that's convicting because I can't change the world. I can give up on the world. But I have a commitment to the few people around me. I have a commitment to my family. I have a commitment to my friends, my coworkers, the life of everyone around me. Because that's what I have control over. I can't change Zimbabwe unless I go there for a really long time. But I can change the high schoolers that I interact with. Not through my power. Again, we know this. Through Christ. I can show them the water, blood, and spirit. I can show them the power and the testimony of Christ that will absolutely change nations. It's changed worlds. It's changed everything about our world. So let's press on together to make this happen. Sound good? Yeah. Let's do it. All right, I'm not done. We still got the third point. All right, so I told you I was going to get on the soapbox. All right, here we go. Point number three. And this should just only continually encourage us is our assurance that we have in Christ. All right? Our assurance we have in Christ. I'm going to read this for us. 13 to the end. I have written these things that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We'll talk about that in a moment. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Okay, John. Thanks. Appreciate that. Like I told you, he's a funny guy. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know. Maybe he dropped the pen and then ran out of ink. I don't know. But it is what it is. This final section of this chapter, kind of a hodgepodge of little proverbs, different things he throws in. He's like, I'm coming to the end of the papyrus. Got to make sure they know these things. And he starts in verses 13 through 15 by giving his readers once again an encouragement, a sense of confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done for them and who they are in Christ. And John echoes his own gospel, right? This is 1 John. This is an epistle. This is a letter that he sent out to the churches in the first century. But he also wrote a full gospel, his full testimony of what he saw of Jesus in his life. And he ordered it specifically. And this is why he ordered it. It says in John 20, 30 through 31. Says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, in this gospel that he wrote. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Normally, we put the thesis statement in the beginning of a work now, but back then they put it at the end. I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I wrote this so you may believe in him. But then he wrote this work, so that we could have assurance that we believe in him, that we are in him, that we are his people, that he has redeemed us, that we can have that threefold witness that we share and participate in to commemorate and remember how we have been so changed from the inside out by God. So, if you're here and you believe, and maybe, just maybe, you don't know if this is true for you anymore. You just don't know if you can take another loss. You don't know if this whole Jesus thing was really right for you. I get that. I've been there. This letter is for you. This letter is a gift that you can read and reread and be assured of who you are in Jesus and how you have been transformed. Remember your baptism. Remember his sacrifice on the cross. Remember the taste of the bread as you chew and imagine your Savior, Jesus, being beaten and thrown into death. And then finally, resurrecting over death, defeating it forever. Remember that sacrifice. Remember the Holy Spirit he has given to you as our comforter and as our guide. The minister to our souls daily that gives us confidence to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That all those things are to be called in remembrance as we read this. Now, bear with me as we take a little aside, because that's the way John writes. He comes up with this completely new idea in verses 16 through 17, in which, not a new idea for the Bible, but a new idea in this letter, in which he makes a tricky comment on sin. He references that there is a sin that leads to death and that believers are not going to be encouraged or shouldn't be encouraged to pray for those who commit the sin. Okay. But what is that sin? What is this? Can I fall into this? Can I mess up and screw this up so bad that I can't be forgiven anymore? Well, the answer is no. And it's from Matthew 12:31 where we find specific reference to what this sin is and what he's talking about. It says this, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." This is Jesus' own words. "But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Either in this age or in the age to come." So this context is talking specifically about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which specifically is this. I'm just going to give a little definition for you. It is attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God in the Spirit and the continual doing so flagrantly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly. Does that make sense? And a rejection of God and his commands. So categorically, just by the way the new life works and by what John says, this can't be something that we do. Because not only do we have the Spirit in us, not only is he protecting us, but on top of that, we're repentant. God has given us that gift of faith, that we are repentant or penitent, that we turn towards the Lord. So you can have confidence in that, okay, all my sin will be forgiven. I do not have to worry about stumbling into this one. There's not a stumbling into it. It's not like going into a bad concert, you know? It's like, that won't happen. But how should we treat those who commit this sin? John specifically writes that he does not say for us to pray for this situation if it arises. So rather than praying for that sin, because God won't forgive it, because he's already said, Jesus, he's proclaimed, I'm not going to do it. It's not going to happen. We treat those people like any other unbeliever. Because we can't see that. That's invisible to our eyes. We can't know that. We can't know their hearts. Only God knows the hearts of man. So the person is to be considered somebody categorically different from God, someone who is not a believer, but is still a loved enemy of God's people. We will display kindness, compassion, and grace towards them because we received that and we didn't reserve it. Not a bit. But we recognize, just like any other unbeliever, they're not among us because they're not one of us. They're not. So it's a little tricky, a little worrisome, but not that bad. And then finally, in verse 20, we get a final consummation of this letter. He brings it all together, bringing the many themes and desires of John's heart for Christ's followers to fruition. He wants us to know that God is true and that we abide in him, are in him, and he is in us through his Spirit. That we live in remembrance and communion with Christ because of Christ and only Christ. He is the one and only true God, the only path to life and life eternal. So that's why he concludes with a reminder of idolatry. Because that's the one thing that can rip us away from enjoying the fullness of life that Christ offers. When we start to think that full life is offered in other things. When full life is offered in things that fall apart, break down, mold, prove to be untrue. And ultimately leave us empty as all idols, all things that we put first and supremely that aren't Jesus. So finally this morning, we follow Christ. We carry our cross. We remember our baptism, which is our forgiveness through Christ that is signified in the water and our cleansing. We are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's prompting as he leads and guides and convicts us as we walk and follow Jesus. And ultimately, we worship him in word, praise, action, and commit our life to the God who gave us his own very Son to give us life. And we do this together. Let's change the little piece of the world God has given us stewardship and dominion over. Don't leave this place and do the same things that you did the week before. Take 1% closer to Jesus in the way he would live in our life tomorrow and the next day. And that happens by, like I said, the affections. Read your word. Because it is the sword, it is the power of God. Spirit. Pray with the Spirit. Follow the Spirit, because he is going to lead and guide and convict. And do it together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that is an immeasurable gift for the life of the believer, for me, for us, for each and every one of us in this room, for the little ones who are learning it bit by bit outside of this room. God, would we not leave this place the same? God, would I not leave this place the same? Would I feel the conviction when I'm walking through the big Y checkout counter? Would I be ready to share the fullness of your Son with those around me? Because you are worthy. Let's remember that you are a living God. You are worthy of praise. And that your resurrection accomplished victory over death for the entire world. Not just this one church. Not just the churches. Not just the people who are already in church. But for every single one of us. In Jesus' holy, mighty, and powerful name, the key to our salvation and life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.